Okay, so we are going to pick up with Romans 8:28. Lord willing, we'll get through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it first, and then we'll proceed to try to break this down the best I know how. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, here, starting in verse 28, he begins with the words, "And we know." This is first of all telling us it's given to all believers, this promise that he's about to tell us, we. This is written to us. All believers, we know. And it's a surety, because he says we can know it. We can solidify this in our minds, what he's about to say. It is a promise from God. In all things, it's every situation that a believer faces. Trials, tribulations, and the like. Bad things happen to Christians. Now, Dan brought it out on Wednesday. Do I go up to somebody who's suffering from cancer, say, and say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those that love Him? No. Did Jesus do that, you know, in John chapter 11? No. We're called to weep with those who weep. Jesus wept, didn't he? But for the individual believer, I think it's an individual thing. For the individual believer facing trials and tribulations, we can know that these things are working together for our good. The NASB, as a matter of fact, says it. I'm not one to divide or to pick sides over different versions of the Bible. But the NASB will say, and we know that God works all things together for good. It is the working of God. He allows tribulations and trials to come into our lives for a purpose, and we're going to get into that later. For a purpose. It's not joyful. Dan brought that out on Wednesday too. It's not joyful ever, these trials and tribulations. But God does allow them. Look at Job. He lost everything. Did he ever sin against God? He worshipped God, didn't he? He never charged God with wrongdoing in all of it. The difference is, for the Christian, that we view these trials differently than, say, an unbeliever. What, don't we? Because we have a living hope. And that living hope is Jesus Christ. We don't live for this world. We don't live for the moment. We live with an eternal perspective. We live for eternity. Bob brought it out last Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's turn there for a moment. Bob was in this very same portion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And this just brings home that idea that we view these things differently, through different eyes than when we were unbelievers or than an unbeliever today. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, these trials and tribulations we undergo in this life, they're hard. I'm not going to stand here before you and say that the trials of each and every one of us are going through them now, that they're not easy, or that they're easy. They're not. But we can view them with an eternal perspective. When you compare them to that glory, that far exceeding an eternal weight of glory he's speaking of here, they're but for a moment. Because one day, we're going to be home with the Lord. Forever. Worshiping him. We turn to Psalm 57 and see how David himself viewed these things. Psalm 57 and verse 1. 1 through 3 actually. Now David, remember, was on the run, being pursued by Saul. And there was one point, remember, in the cave where it looked like God had delivered Saul into his hands. And those with him basically said, take him, remember. Let's see what David says here. He says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He put all his trust and hope in God Most High, the one who would send forth his mercy and his truth and save him. He was under the shelter of his wings. In his wings alone. Remember when David cut off the corner of Saul's robe? He was even ashamed or in distress over doing that, because he had touched God's anointed one. He within himself said, I shouldn't have even done that. What a thing to be in such a tribulation and trial where this king is after you for no good reason. I mean, he had no just cause to be seeking David's life. But yet, when he did that, to prove to him that, hey, I could have taken your life and I didn't, he held that corner of that robe in his hand and basically cried out to God and said, I shouldn't have even done that. Also, could we turn to Matthew 14, chapter 14, verse 22. Some things I wanted to point out there as well. We're going to see Peter, remember. I've got to get in the right book here. I'm going to be the last one there. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22. Verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. See how he goes to them? In the midst of their trials and troubles. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, Come. Isn't it great when Jesus says, Come? And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. You see, there's times when we're tossed by the storms of life. Jesus comes. He's always there. And he'll be there for you. But then also, as happened to Peter here, there's times when we have that mountaintop experience. And before I get too far, when it seems like Jesus is far away in that storm of life, are we fixing our eyes on him? You see, they couldn't tell it was Jesus, could they? Thought it was a ghost. But even then, what does Jesus say? Be of good cheer, it's I. I'm here. I'm right here for you. No matter what. And then Peter enters into this mountaintop experience. Jesus says, Come. And he's walking on water. As it were, you might say, being conformed, as we're going to get into, being conformed to the image of Christ. And as he's walking on water, what happens? The wind kicks up. The things of the world around him, you might say, get his attention. And his eyes come off Jesus. He's looking at the world, what's happening to him. When he's in a mountaintop experience, and we're all there sometimes. Things are going great. And this is the all things part of this verse we're studying. And all of a sudden, when things are going well, we're not focusing on Christ. And what happens? He starts sinking, doesn't he? But he does something too. He says three words. Lord, save me. And what happens? Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and pulls him up. So he goes from trouble, mountaintop experience, taking his eyes off Christ again, trouble, looking back to the Lord. The point is, God works all things for good to keep us focused on Christ and conformed. We're going to get into that, conformed to the very image of his Son, Christ. That's what I wanted to bring out there. That, to me, is a beautiful illustration of that. And also, as the Bible teaches, he's the potter, we are the clay. It's not always fun, is it? Being conformed to that image. Sanctification is not always a pleasant experience. Dan also brought that out on Wednesday. We can go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Dan was there Wednesday. For those of you that were here, you're just going to hear it again. Sometimes the things in our life that happen to us are brought about for chastening. When we get off the path that God wants us on to be conformed to the image of his Son, he's going to chasten us to straighten us out again. Hebrews chapter 12 illustrates that for us. It tells us that. Verse 7, If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we have paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Always working in our lives, God is, to bring us in conformity with Christ. That is in all things. Again, I don't want to make light of it. I want to stress that. Trials and tribulations that each and every one of us go through are hard. It's painful. But God is not to blame. He loves us. He does it for our good. Always for our good. Secondly, or next, I should say, we see that this is to those This is to those who love God. That was this whole section here. God loves us, and it is to those who love God. Again, to believers. And he chastens those whom he loves and those who love him. Next, the called. This is not the external general call to all people that God gives to everyone. This is what is called the effectual call of God, the conversion call. The call that went out to every believer was accepted by that believer that made the change in the heart. It is all of God. It's his call. If you look back on your life and think about what happened to you when you were saved, it was all of God. He brought about that change in your heart. And it was a call. I know it was in my life, and I'm sure you can say it was in yours too. That he worked in your heart. You had to receive it. You had to receive that call, but he made a special calling in your life, in your heart, that converted you. And that's what it's talking about here, that effectual call of God. And it was for a purpose. And also, it was of no merit of mine or yours. Not of any good works or any because of any merit of any one of us. It is all of him. And again, this is speaking of true Christians. This is for the Christian. And finally, I've already spoken of this, but it is according to his purpose. God doesn't save man and leave him to his own devices. There's a purpose in salvation. Okay? And that purpose is perfect, it's just, it's holy, and it's intentional, and it's eternal. Okay? It's a purpose of love, and I've said it already, it's to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. I just want to point out an example of that. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Paul's in prison. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, Paul was put in prison for his faith in Christ. But he was constantly being conformed throughout his whole life, his whole ministry, being conformed to the image of Christ. And because of that, something happened. Brethren were strengthened to speak the word more boldly, and even those unbelievers around in the very palace guard, it says, became evident to them. People were being saved. Christ came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost, didn't he? Well, this was happening in Paul's life now. He was being conformed to the very image of Christ. Okay? Before we get into verse 29, I want to say just a word about the sovereignty of God, and I don't claim for a minute to be any kind of expert on predestination or anything like that. I'm just going to do the best I can here from commentaries I've read. My own words, God is God. He's holy, He's just, He's righteous, He doesn't make any mistakes. Can't, never will. He's in charge of everything. He's going to do what He wants. He's always right and He's never wrong. We are. We can be wrong. God never will be. And most of all, He's God of love. And those are my words. That's how I see it. I'm pretty plain and simple with things. As far as salvation is concerned, the Bible does teach that God chooses certain people to belong to Himself. At the same time, the Bible does teach that man has a responsibility to accept that offer of salvation by his own free will. Now, D.L. Moody says this: when we come to the door of salvation, we see the invitation overhead, whosoever will may come. When we pass through, we look back and see the words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, above the door. Thus, the truth of man's responsibility faces people as they come to the door of salvation. The truth of sovereign election is a family truth for those who have already entered. I thought that was very well put. William MacDonald says this: if people are lost, it's because of their own sin and rebellion. If people are saved, it is because of the sovereign electing grace of God. To the man who is saved, the subject of God's sovereign choice should be the cause of unceasing wonder. The believer looks around and sees people with better characters, better personalities, and better dispositions than his own, and asks, why did the Lord choose me? Kind of reminiscent of David when the covenant was given to him, huh? When he said, who am I? We have to be clear on one thing, though. The Bible does never teaches that God creates or elects or predestines some people to eternity in hell. Ever. Be very certain about that. For that would be contrary to God's will and His desire for man. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, it's His will, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is not His will or His desire that any perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Does that mean God fails? No. Man fails. Man fails. It's like this. If it were Christian's birthday, and I decide, or Dan decides, he's going to give him a gift. It's completely up to Dan where he's going to get the gift, what he's going to give him, how he's going to pay for it, when he's going to give him the gift, everything, right? It's completely up to the giver of the gift. Who's the giver of the gift of salvation? God is. He's put this plan in place. He's made it perfect. It's completely up to us to accept that gift. It's right here, laid out for us in His Word. We can look at it, we can handle it, we can say, I love it, I accept it. We can reject it, and there's really even one other thing you can do with it. You can handle it, look at it, and you can, in the case of the world, that gift, Christian could take that gift, look at it, handle it, and say, I think I'm going to exchange it for something better, something I want. And what does Romans say? Some people do. They exchange the truth for a lie. And that's what happens. Some people will take this, they'll look at it, they might even study it a little bit, and they will exchange it for a lie. And that's sad. God is sovereign. He's always right, and He's never wrong. Now, continuing in verse 29, we're going to see that God foreknew or foreordained us. It's not just His omniscience or His all-knowing power, okay? It's His personal choice to love us and to have a relationship with us. It's His election of us, okay? He chose you and me for the foundations of the world. Okay, secondly, we see His predestination. We are predestined by God as His elect. That is, marked out, appointed, or determined beforehand to His chosen end or His purpose. And again, that purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And let me make this clear again. It is nothing of our merit or good. Nothing. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, please. If we could go over there quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You're all familiar with these, but it just drives the point home. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should, and this is the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, being conformed, okay? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, and look at this, according to the good pleasure of His will. Nothing of me, nothing of you. According to His will, we're adopted into His family. It's all of Him. And we see also in verse 29 that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. First and foremost, that gives preeminence to Christ. He gets first place now in our lives and forever. He is the preeminent one. We'll be worshiping Him for eternity. That is our purpose. It also speaks of hope. Because He's the firstborn or the first fruit, what does it tell us? Because He rose, we're going to rise. And it also speaks, finally, of His power. The power of His finished work on the cross. He didn't die for just a few brethren. He died for many. There's going to be many saved. Many brethren. That was a powerful work on the cross. Verse 30. Now we're given the connection between the predestination of God for the believer and His calling, justification, and glorification of the believer. Okay, so those that God has predetermined or determined beforehand for that purpose of being conformed to the image of His Son, you know, that sanctification, being made like His Son throughout our lives, He then calls. And again, this is that effectual calling, that conversion-producing calling of God. Now, we have to accept it, but it is of God. Keep that in mind. Okay? Then, the moment that you accept that call, what happens to you? You're justified. There's an order here. It's an important order. You're justified. The moment that you accept that call, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because of the blood He shed for you on that cross. He took that wrath of God. That penalty that was due me and you, He took it. And because of that, you are made right. You are given right standing because you accepted God's call. You accepted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. And that's the only way your sins are forgiven. So that we are justified in Christ the moment you accept that call. And then, this is a wonderful portion, wonderful part, we're glorified. And it's spoken of as if it's already happened. It's that sure. We're going to be with Him. We're going to have glorified bodies, and we will forever be with Him, worshiping Him in heaven. It's that sure. It's going to happen. Can we turn to just one chapter over to Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. I just was looking at this, and it speaks of it here. It says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And of course, speaking of the Jew and the Gentile being made one, but what I wanted to focus on there, He had prepared beforehand. If God prepares something beforehand for glory, it's going to happen. It's as good as done. He doesn't prepare something and it gets unprepared. It's as good as done. Our glorification is set in stone. We can settle that in our minds. And again, this is all the work of God. All done by Him. And one other thing to point out too, when He says this, that He's also glorified, there's not going to be one believer left behind. Speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says we all will be changed. There's not going to be one left behind. He doesn't lose one. He does not lose a single believer. Verse 31, Paul presents two questions now. And the second question answers the first, doesn't it? He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, first of all, what shall we say to what things? Well, everything that we just covered. If God's power at work in saving all our souls, you know, if He's got all of this working together, saving our souls, His foreknowledge, His predestination, the calling, you know, the justification, the glorification, all of these things of Him, the God of the universe, working all of these things for us in our salvation. If He's doing all of that, who can possibly stand against God's own? You and me. Who could possibly do it? And the answer is, of course, no one. No one can stand against God's own. He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge of everything. And He did all of this for His own people. His own special people whom He loves. There is absolutely nobody can stand in the way or against us. We're entering into a courtroom type setting now. And we'll get into more of that later. The next verse, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, there's a lot in that verse, isn't there? God did not keep His Son, the Son whom He loved, from being given over to the hands of wicked men. The most cruel death that you and I can ever even attempt to imagine. He didn't keep them from that. The Father and the Son had to be separated. One and only time. He did not spare him from that separation, but sent him. And Jesus Christ willingly went to that cross. If he would give that greatest gift, that gift of love, for you and me, how can he possibly withhold anything else, and I stress this word, that we need? Not that we want, but anything else that we need to live for him. He won't deny us what we need if it's his will. And I stress that as well. Doesn't mean, you know, I'm not preaching some health and prosperity gospel here, that, you know, if I pray for a new house, Nikki and I are going to drive home and it's going to be there. No, that's not it. That's living for the world. But he will freely give us, he will empower us with everything we need to live a life that gives glory and honor to Jesus Christ. We can never stand and say, God, you didn't give me everything I needed to live for you. Can't do it. He gives us more than enough. Paul knew this, didn't he? What did he say in Philippians chapter 4? He knew how to live both in want and in abundance. But there was a key to that. He could do it through Christ who strengthened him. Because the Holy Spirit living in him. Not on his own. Because of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. That's how he knew how to live in either state. Either way. And again, God doesn't give us what we need. He gives us, or give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Because he gave us that greatest gift. Gift of love. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. Verses 33 and 34 again. We're in the courtroom. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? That's every believer in this room. God's elect. No one is the answer. No one can bring a charge against the believer in God's court. Nor can they condemn the believer. In other words, they can't pass judgment. Well, why not? Why can't anyone pass judgment on the believer? Because God himself has justified you. He's justified every believer in Christ who paid that price on that cross, died for us, and he rose again in victory over death and the grave and sin. And he's exalted at the right hand of God, and all judgment has been given to him. He's the judge. Only he can judge. And if you've accepted that free gift, you're innocent. Because you're clothed with his righteousness. And not only that, but it says he intercedes for you. You can take heart in that today. He prays for you. He makes intercession for you and me. Because we fail, don't we? We all fail. We sin. When we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The only advocate there is. And we can go to him anytime, just like Peter did when he was sinking. Lord, save me. And he will, every time, without fail. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. And now we come to the greatest search, probably, in all of mankind. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the list begins. Seven things. Can anything separate the believer from the love of Christ? As I go through these, ask yourself, Are you going through any of these today? First, tribulation. Any affliction or trouble. Distress. Being helplessly hemmed in by circumstances. You feel like the world and its circumstances are closing in on you. The walls, maybe, just squeezing in on you. Troubles and afflictions of life, circumstances of life. Persecution, suffering and infliction by people because of your relationship with Christ. People scorning you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Famine, probably not many of us there. Starvation, that would be. Nakedness, in this instance, is being stripped of everything and being left defenseless. Sometimes we can feel that way. We may not be literally stripped of everything, but we can feel pretty defenseless sometimes in this world. Peril, the threat of danger. And sometimes even in this cushy life we live, we can be threatened with danger. Sword, death. Sometimes you think about death. I do sometimes. The point here is, can any of that separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers it in the next verse. In the very next verse, he says, "For your sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Well, what does he mean by that? After he presents this list, he says this, he quotes from Psalm 44:2, and the point is, if any of those things could separate you from the love of Christ, it would have happened a long time ago. Because Christians have been undergoing these things for a long time, and the faith keeps on going. People have been martyred for Christ. They're not separated from His love. It's His love. It's for sure. And they're not separated by any of these things that can't be. His love endures forever. And it endures all things. This life is hard. It's very hard. And we all can endure or experience many of these things. But nothing will ever separate you from Christ's love. It can't. And then he goes on to say, give us even more hope in verse 37. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. See, we can experience all these things just as Christians in the past have. But what happens? When we experience these things, we're not just conquerors. The tense there is almost to say we're super conquerors. We overcome these things, not just the situation itself, but in doing so, we bring glory and honor to Christ. We serve others. We show Christ's love to them. They may not even know Christ. And we show His love to them, bringing Him glory and honor and bringing others to the faith through His love. His love endures all of these things. It's the hope. We have risen hope. People out there in that world undergoing these same things, they have no hope. They need this hope. They need it desperately. They need it desperately. And if you have it in your heart today, it can never be taken away from you. Ever. And Paul goes on to say that in the next two verses. The first words we see, "For I am persuaded." Paul is convinced. He's sure. That's what that word persuaded means. He is convinced. Convinced of what? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean by death? The terrors of death. Death is fearful. It doesn't have to be fearful for the Christian. We don't fear dying. We might fear the process, though. What kind of process am I going to die by? Don't know. But that can't separate us from the love of Christ. What about life? What does he mean by that? Worldly attractions of life. All the trappings and trimmings of this world. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. If you have the love of Christ dwelling in your heart, you cannot be separated by that. Angels or principalities, no supernatural power can separate you from Christ's love. Then he says powers. Well, what does he mean by that? Any human government? Possibly any demonic being? They can't separate you from it either. Things present or things to come. I think there he's talking about fear of anything that's going to happen now or anything in the future. Can't separate you that way either. Height nor depth. Anything in life's path from beginning all the way to the end. Nothing. In life's path from now to the end can separate you from the love of Christ. And finally, probably most importantly, nor any other created thing. And I've always taken that to mean not even me. Because you'll talk to many people that believe they can lose their salvation and they will say, well, I can choose to walk away, or words to that effect, from Christ. No, you can't. Who would? This great love that we've been reading about here, that God has laid out for us, his perfect plan. Who in their right mind, after being converted, being chosen and elect by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, would say, look at that gift and say, well, I don't want it. I've had it. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. You said you don't want it. You never had it. Never accepted it in the first place. The love of Christ is precious, and it's forever. One other thing that some have said to me in speaking about this, and this is really sad, they've said, well, that's just the love of Christ. Just the love of Christ? No. Go to 1 John chapter 4. We're all familiar with it. 1 John chapter 4. Tells us what the love of Christ is. 1 John chapter 4, start at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love of God. Salvation. You can't lose it. You can't earn it. You can't walk away from it. Once you have accepted it, it's yours forever, no matter what. And finally, in conclusion, trying to put all of this together, we have an all-powerful Savior who loves us forever. If you haven't accepted that gift, do it today. The Word says, today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Don't wait. It's the greatest gift there ever is. you haven't accepted Him as your Savior today, all you have to do is talk to the Lord Jesus, just like you're talking to anybody else. Admit to Him, be honest with Him, that you've sinned. Sinned against Him. And accept that gift. Gift of love that He offers you now. And be saved today. He died for you on that cross. He shed His blood that you might forever be His. And no one can ever take that gift away from you. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. None of us deserve it. But He offers it out of love for you. Just talk to Him. Ask Him to come into your heart and be your Savior forever. And He will be. And no one can ever take away His love from you. Ever. You'll be saved. And you'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. We have a wonderful Savior. And it's all God's work. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Let's give Him thanks and praise. Father, we thank You for this encouraging portion of Your Word. We thank You for all of Your Word, for the work that You've done for us, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank You that it's sure that we are saved forever, that one day we will be glorified, and we will see You face to face and spend eternity worshiping You in truth and spirit. We thank You also that You are constantly working in our lives, conforming us to the image of Your Son. It's not always joyful, but we know that it's for our good. And we desire each day to be more and more like Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to present the world with an image, the image of Your Son, that it would strengthen we would strengthen one another and also bring a pure gospel testimony to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.